Grab a seat this morning. You know, the world is a scary place. It really is. The fact that the mullet is back right there, that makes it scary. I had to bring that back for a second week because of my disdain for the mullet. But in all seriousness, it is a scary place. It really is, right? There's things going on in our world that seem out of control. There's things going on just kind of on a grand scheme, right? But then there's also things just in each of our lives personally. I think we all have to admit this, right? There's things going on in each one of our personal lives that are scary. In all transparency, over the last couple of weeks, my family's been dealing with a couple of different things, some health issues, some things with our animal, one of our pets, like all kinds of stuff has been going on in our house. And the truth of the matter is if I'm being completely transparent with you this morning, I've felt under attack. I have. I felt under attack from the enemy. And I believe we have an enemy, church. I really do. And so we've been in this series for the last couple of weeks, and I've been thinking about this week as I was prepping and planning and just how difficult life is sometimes, how hard this life can be to navigate and the things that hit us and things that are out of our control. And I was reflecting on this series that we're in Revelation. We're calling it Summer of Revelation. We're working through this entire book, this amazing letter. And I got to thinking about you as my church people. And I know that the things that I'm going through are my things, but I know that you guys have things going on in your life as well. And really at the heart of why we're doing this series, more than anything else, is to try to bring some hope and some encouragement in a world that is really difficult and scary and challenging most days, right? And it's always been like that. This is nothing new, and yet just because it's always been like that doesn't make it any easier for us having to go through it now, right? Like, it's still hard to go through those things. And so as a church, you know, I see a lot of new faces today, which is awesome. I want to take a moment, even before we dive into week four here of our series, and just to let you know, like, the heart behind why we do everything that we do here. We recognize that this life is challenging. We recognize that there are things that, frankly, no matter how hard we try, we can't do this thing on our own. And so around here, we've discovered something. We discovered Jesus Christ. And I don't know what you've heard about Jesus. Maybe you've been going to church your whole life, or maybe you're still like, the whole Jesus thing is new to me, or, you know, I'm not really sure about this whole thing. But I can tell you this from personal experience and from the experiences of many of the people sitting in this room, that Jesus Christ has transformed my life. He's transformed it in a way that honestly sometimes I can't even put into words. But the greatest word that I can use is he has given me a hope. He has given me a joy and a contentment that nothing else in this life can bring. And that includes, and I think this is such a powerful, important part of understanding what Jesus does for us, right? Is he brings that hope and that peace and contentment even in the midst of our most difficult circumstances, if we will allow him to do that. And so as a church, here's what we want. We want people to know and discover Jesus, and we want them to be transformed in the way that so many of our lives have been transformed. I want you to have better marriages. I want you to be better parents. I want you to be better neighbors and friends. I want you to have more resilience and perseverance in the face of difficult circumstances in this life. And ultimately, above all, because this is what we believe here, is that we are all of us broken, messed up sinners who are in desperate need of a God to save us. And without Jesus, we are lost, we are doomed, but with Jesus, it changes everything. We want people to know that. And so as we dive into week four here today, I just wanted to begin by sharing that with you, just by sharing my heart with you. If you're part of the True North family, know that. Know that we so love you and care about you and want to just see you thrive in your relationship with Christ and see you have an impact on the world around you. And if you are here today and you don't know Christ, you don't know Jesus, and you're just kind of dipping your toe in the water and trying to figure this thing out, more than anything, we want you to see the truth of who he is, his grace and his mercy and his love and his transformational truth for your life. And so I don't know how many of you have been tracking with us in this series over the last couple of weeks. We're in week four now. Encourage you to go to YouTube. We have a YouTube channel. You can check out past messages there. You can also get our podcast. We're on pretty much every different podcast platform you can find. Catch up on those messages. I really believe that each one of these messages has something different to encourage us with in our faith walk. And so today, though, we're going to be back diving into the book of Revelation. We're going to actually be in chapter 6 today, if you want to follow along there. I have shared this every week, and I'll share it again this week. This is kind of a survey course, if you will, on Revelation. There's no way that we can go through every single verse, unpack every verse. So what I'm encouraging you to do is to be going home this week and reading this chapter on your own. This is kind of a springboard. We're giving you a little springboard today towards the rest of this week so that you can study this out. So we're going to be in chapter 6. We left off, for those of you who may not have been with us last week, we left off with this amazing vision that John receives about what the throne room of God is going to look like. He's actually whisked away in the spirit to the throne room of God, and he sees this amazing scene there, right? And what we talked about last week is that there's this scroll that is going to be opened at some point. And inside of that scroll, there are seven seals. And each one of those seals, as it's broken open, right? Think of an old-time scroll with a wax seal on it. Seven different seals. And each time that each seal is broken, it's rolled out a little bit further and a little bit further. And it reveals, those seals reveal what is going to come in the future for humanity and for the world. Ultimately, what those seven seals are they are seven forces, if you will. That's what I want us to look at those from that perspective. Seven forces that are going to be released into the world to bring about the final judgment of the world, but ultimately the elevation of God's church and the final redemption of the world, right? And what John saw is that there was only one person who was capable of actually opening that scroll and opening those seals, and it's Jesus Christ. Right? Nobody else is worthy to do that. Nobody else has the power to do that. And that's where we left off last week. And so really what we need to move into now, and the question we need to answer now is, okay, what are those seven seals? That's the question. And in chapter 6 of Revelation, we begin to get a picture of what each of those seven seals is going to be, right? Now, the opening of the seven seals, we got to kind of lay some groundwork here before we even get into this. The opening of the seven seals marks what is known as the beginning of the tribulation. It's called the tribulation. You can find this in Scripture, right? Jesus actually describes this in great detail in Matthew 24. I want to read this to you. He says, "For then there will be great distress." That word is often translated as tribulation. They're interchangeable. "For then there will be great tribulation or distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." Now, I want to point out something here about tribulation. Right? This says great tribulation, right? This time when the seals are going to be open is going to be a time of great tribulation. We need to recognize something today. There has always been tribulation. I think we all know that. If you live on this planet for more than about 5 minutes, right, there is tribulation happening on this planet as we speak. But there is a tribulation that is coming that will be beyond anything we have ever seen or experienced. And this is called the Great Tribulation. So if you ever hear anyone talking about the Great Tribulation, if you've ever done any type of study in Revelation before, maybe this is your first time, but maybe it's not, and you've heard that phrase before, what that means is this 7-year period of great tribulation that will be beyond anything that we have ever experienced before. Now, how do we come up with 7 years? I don't have time today to get into where that actually comes from, how we know it's 7 years, but there is actually a prophecy. It's an amazing prophecy found in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, found in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 20 to 27, I believe it's in. I want to encourage you this week, go read Daniel 9, 20 to 27. Again, I don't have time to unpack it today, but there is this amazing prophecy called the 70 weeks prophecy. And it essentially outlines pretty much to the year this prophecy of when Jesus would come. It's written about 500 years before Jesus even shows up on the earth. I think it's one of the most compelling pieces of evidence that Jesus really is who he says he is. This was predicted 500 years before Jesus shows up. And then there's this prophecy about how there will be one final week. So in the Old Testament, when they say 70 weeks, it's 70 times seven. It's 77. So it's actually 490 years is the span that they prophesy about. They basically take you all the way up until the last seven in this prophecy, which is the coming of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ. And then there is one seven left to be fulfilled. That seven is this great tribulation that we're going to look at here today. And so again, really encourage you, go check that out, read that. Scripture always supports scripture. One of the reasons we are so passionate about you getting into the word on a regular basis is because the more you read God's word, the more you will see that it supports itself. Right? If you just pull a piece of scripture out of the Bible, out of context, and read it just as it is, you're missing out. And it's very easy to misinterpret that scripture. Right? So I want to make sure that we as a church, True North Church, we need to know our Bibles. We need to be in our Bibles on a regular basis so that we're not duped by false teaching and things in this world that do not line up with scripture. All right, so there's this powerful prophetic word in Daniel that speaks of this 7-year tribulation, right? This great tribulation. And then there's another thing I want to just context-wise unpack here real quick before we dive even into our text today. All right? This tribulation, many of you maybe have studied Revelation before or at least heard things about Revelation, right? One of the million-dollar questions that Christians have is, are we going to be here for the tribulation? When this finally happens, when this 7 years begins, when Jesus finally opens the scroll and opens the seals, are we going to be here for that? Are we going to have to go through this great tribulation? And here's the answer, and it's probably not the answer that you really want to hear today. There are three different thought processes on this. And the truth and the reality is there are really brilliant scholars who study the word of God regularly, and there are three different opinions on how this is going to happen, okay? And we need to understand that here today. I can't stand here before you and say 100% without a doubt, this is how it's going to go down. I have my thoughts based on my study of scripture and the conclusion that I have come to, but again, I want us as a church to not just be a church that's like the spoon-fed, you know, baby who's get ready, here comes the spoon, right? Like, I don't want us to be that church. I want us to be the church that picks up the spoon, goes home, and learns how to feed themselves, right? And so go home this week and study this out for yourself. Look at the word of God. See what it says. So here's the three. I will at least give you the breakdown of the three kind of thought processes on this. There are those who believe we will be what's called raptured before the tribulation. So they are considered pre-trib. That's kind of the little churchy terminology that's used there, okay? So the pre-trib folks believe Jesus is going to come back riding on the clouds on his white horse, and he's going to take us all as believers, and we're going to be out of here before any of that tribulation even starts. And I'm not going to lie to you. I absolutely hope that's what happens. I mean, come on. Who wouldn't, right? Like, I'm ready for that. I'm here for that, okay? That's one thought process. There's a second one, though. There is a mid-tribulation thought process, which is that we're going to be here through some of the tribulation, maybe half of the tribulation, and at the point where it gets really bad, and we're going to talk about these seven seals in the coming weeks, right? There's a progression of things that are going to happen, and it's going to get worse and worse. We're going to be out of here somewhere in the middle of that, so that we're here for some of it, but we don't have to deal with all of it. That's mid-trib. And then finally, there's post-trib, post-tribulation. That is the belief that as Christians, we're going to be here through all of the tribulation. We're going to be here to fight for the gospel. We're going to be here to try and win as many people as we can to the kingdom of God. And when it's all said and done, those of us that are left will be raptured. Now, that word raptured is another word that you've maybe heard tossed around if you've been doing the church thing for a while, right? I want to make sure we understand what that means again and where that comes from. Where does this idea that Jesus is going to rapture us? It actually comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. This is what it says. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That language caught up in the original Greek, it's this word raptizo, and it's the word rapture. That's where we get the word rapture. So rapture simply means we will be caught up with Jesus. He will take us finally out of the junk and garbage that we have to live through in this world, all of its, you know, forces of sin and death and all of that. And finally, Jesus is going to take us home, right? That's where this rapture comes from. And this is what I want us to focus on this morning, church. Whether you are pre, mid, or post, this is what we need to remember. There's going to be a rapture. I don't know when it's going to be. I don't know if it's going to be at the beginning. I don't know if it's going to be at the end, but I know that I know that I know the promise is that Jesus is coming back for us. And whether we have to go through the fire, more fire than we've already gone through first before that happens or not, it doesn't change anything about how we live. Come on, can I get an amen? That's what we really need to know. That's the most important thing. And so again, encourage you to go study that out. It's really, for me, I nerd out on this stuff. It's fascinating. I encourage you to do that as well. All right, so now let's get into the seals, all right? Today, we're just gonna look at the first five. There's seven seals, all right? We're gonna look at the first five. The first four of these seals are what's actually called or known oftentimes as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, if you've ever heard that language before, right? And then the fifth seal is actually kind of a transition moment, and that's where we're going to end today. It's a transition to the sixth and seventh seals, okay? Now, each of these horses, right, these horses are going to bring about some form of judgment upon the earth, and this is really important for us to understand today. We need to recognize that each one of these horses needs to be seen from two different perspectives, okay? The first perspective is already. The second perspective is not yet. So these judgments are already occurring in the world. They're already happening in some way on some level. But they have not yet reached the point of completion. That there is a fullness that these judgments are going to come in when the tribulation fully hits, okay? So these things are already, but not yet. They're already happening in some way, shape, or form, but at some point, they are going to be poured out in a way that we have never seen before. And so the very first seal that Jesus opens reveals the white rider. The rider coming on the white horse who is clothed in white. This is what it says. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. This first rider, this first horse, this white horse, what it is it's the Antichrist, okay? So there's actually a passage, we're going to get to this many weeks from now in Revelation 19, where Jesus comes and he is riding on a white horse with a sword, wearing a crown, okay? And so when you read this, here's what this is. Here's what the Antichrist does, and we're going to talk more about the Antichrist later, okay? We're just kind of going to get into the bare bones of it today, all right? But this Antichrist comes in disguise of Jesus. He looks like Jesus. He wants you to think he's Jesus. He wants you to think he's the Savior. But all along, he's planning destruction for you and for the rest of the world. Right? That's the Antichrist that is coming, right? Think about it. He comes riding on the white horse. Looks just like Jesus. He's carrying a bow, right? Jesus carries a sword. He's wearing a crown. Jesus is wearing a crown. Now, if you look at the original language of what the word is that they use for crown, the crown here is a crown that you would wear like if you won a sporting event. Oftentimes, they would give a crown to the victor in the Olympics and things like that way back in the day. The crown, the word used for the crown that Jesus wears in Revelation 19 is the kingly crown. Right? It's the real crown. This is a counterfeit crown. He is a counterfeit Jesus. He's not the real thing. And his goal is to bring destruction on the world. He is, says, bent on conquest, right? He will stop at nothing to deceive us. I love this. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, you guys got a lot of homework this week, all right? You didn't know you were getting homework this week, all right? Matthew chapter 24, remember, scripture supports scripture. Jesus actually talks about these seals that are going to be opened, these four horses, in pretty amazing detail. This is what he says. Matthew 24, 4 and 5. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you." He's speaking to his disciples now about what's to come. "For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many." He's talking about the Antichrist. Now, again, remember what we said. We've got to look at this from the perspective of already and not yet. There is a spirit of the Antichrist living in the world right now as we live and breathe. It's already going on. It's already happening, right? And we see this. We know this, right? Look around the world at how many forces there are that are challenging the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, right? There is a spirit of the Antichrist that is already in the world. Again, I want to give you another scripture here found in John, 1 John 4, 2 and 3. It says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming." So he's coming, but even now is already in the world. Okay, so he's already in the world. Satan is already working and operating in the world to defeat Christ, right? He's anti-Christ. He's doing everything he can to steal as many of God's people away from him as he possibly can, right? So the spirit of the Antichrist has been in the world preaching a false gospel for as long, pretty much, as sin has been in the world. But at some point, there will be a physical human manifestation of the Antichrist that is going to come into the world. See, I look around the world and here's what I see. I don't know when this, we don't know. Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour when this is going to all go down. Only my heavenly Father. We can watch for the signs. We can pay attention to those things and we should. But at the end of the day, we really do not know when this is all going to go down, right? But what we do know is that we live in a world right now, come on, look around the world, that is desperate for peace, isn't it? We want peace, don't we? Like there's so much disunity, there's so much chaos, right? And I don't really think that's anything new. It might feel new to us because we've only been on the earth for a very tiny little blip of the history of the world. But like we want peace, right? We're desperate for peace. And here's how the Antichrist, the physical manifestation of the Antichrist, is going to end up coming to power in this world. We will become so desperate for that peace that we will put our faith and hope in the Antichrist. And he will come to power over the entire earth. That is what is yet to come, right? And we need to recognize the already, the forces of evil that are going on in the world, but we also need to recognize that there is one coming who is going to deceive the world, like deceive in a way that almost feels unfathomable, right? And it's already happening in many ways, right? Think about it. Think about what's happening just kind of outside the world. It's Jesus isn't real. Don't believe in Christ. There's no real evidence for Jesus, right? You don't want to believe this crazy, mythical, mystical thing. That's nuts, right? There's this spirit of anti-Jesus in the world. But sadly, I think there's also this spirit of anti-Jesus inside the church. Right? There's a lot of false gospels that Satan is using even inside the church. You know, number one, I think be happy. That's one of Satan's best tools. You know what Jesus wants for your life more than anything else? He just wants you to be happy. That's what he wants. No, Jesus wants you to have joy. There's a difference. Jesus never said we're not going to go through difficult times or have persecution or struggle in life. Right? That's not the God of the Bible. That's not Jesus. Right? You should just be happy. But there's an opposite side of that too, that the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist is working inside the church. This whole thing is all about rules. Just follow all the rules, do all the right things, and then you'll be good to go with Jesus. And if you don't do that, you won't be. You better make sure every morning you get up and you confess and you pray and you make sure that like you're saving yourself every single morning, because if you don't, you could die in a car accident on the way to work. Make sure you're doing all the right things all the time. That just keeps burden on people. Right? So there's things even inside the church, unfortunately, sadly, that the enemy is working to try to bring division and create a chasm between us and our Savior. The truth of the gospel, the fullness of the truth of the gospel is, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are broken and lost without him, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But in Christ, he redeems us, he saves us, and he makes it so that from that point forward, we no longer do we have to worry about whether we do all the right things or not. We simply have to trust and believe that he is enough for us. And then from that point forward, we live for him, and we find our joy in him, right? There's a huge difference between, oh, we just want everybody to be happy, and you better do everything right, right? Two different sides of the coin there. Okay, so there's this spirit. Ultimately, that's what I want you to know today. And there will be a final act of the Antichrist, this physical representation of this man. We don't know who he is, what he will look like, but he's going to try to dupe the world. And he's going to dupe a lot of the world. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. How can that happen? I was thinking about this week. I mean, come on. How in the world is that going to happen? Well, I started thinking back through history. Ever hear Adolf Hitler? I mean, on a minor scale, that's exactly what he did. He convinced millions of people that he was a good dude, that his ideologies were right and true, and then right at the moment when he had them completely sedated, pretty much, he flipped the switch, and he turned on everybody, and he tried to control and take over the entire world, and we get World War II. Right? So like we think, oh, how could that ever happen? We're beyond that. We're smarter than that. No, we're not. We're not. It was like 80 years ago. We're not smarter than that. Why? Because when people are desperate for peace, they'll follow anything. We can't be that, church. We got to be on our toes. We got to be on guard. There is a spirit of the Antichrist in the world, and there is a spirit of the Antichrist who will one day manifest himself and open that first seal. And then once the world is lulled, kind of lulled to sleep, here's the second seal that's opened. It's the red horse. The red horse represents war. Represents war. This is what it says. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. See, I look around our world and what I see is that one of the enemy's greatest tactics against us is to get us to war against each other. I mean, are we not living in an age of anger right now? I mean, an age of just hatred for people? I mean, if you don't think the way I think, if you don't believe what I believe, then it's just cause to be angry and hateful and spiteful and take it out on people, Right? And really, since pretty much the beginning of time, what have we been seeing? People warring against one another. If Satan can get us to war against each other, he's winning. Go all the way back pretty much to the beginning. Look at Cain and Abel. Right? If he can get us to be murderous in our heart first and foremost, it will eventually lead to real, true, unbridled murder in our world. And we see this every single day. It's happening every day. There are wars going on every single day all over the world. We might not be experiencing that here, but it's happening in various places in the world. But it's fueled, I believe. It is fueled by our anger, by our hatred, which is just being, the fans of that flame are just being, you know, fanned by the enemy. Don't love people around you. Hate them. Be angry with them. Talk about it. Be loud and vocal about your anger with them. Right? There is an already war going on in our world. It's happening every single day. It's happening in the minutia of our little day-to-day relationships that we have, and it's happening on a global scale, right? That's what Satan wants. He is the master at stirring up anger in our hearts more than anything. He's so good at that, right? And that individual anger, here's what ultimately is going to happen. It is going to become nation against nation. There is going to be an all-out war coming to this planet. This is what it says in Matthew 24. Okay, this is Jesus again. He said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." Okay, it's coming. It's going to happen. Such things must happen, he says, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Once again, Jesus prophetically telling us what is going to happen in the end times. There will be war. There will be blood. And it will be devastating. And then that is going to bring on the third seal. As the world becomes ravaged by war, duped by the Antichrist, we now see the black horse, the black rider coming onto the scene. And the black horse represents famine. Famine in our world. This is, again, what it says. It says, "This rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand." This is the black rider. "Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage. And do not damage the oil and the wine." Matthew 24, 7 says this, "There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Again, Scripture supports Scripture. Jesus predicted this while he was on the earth, and now John is just simply corroborating what Jesus has already said. Right? There will be massive famine as a result. Think about it. All right, we've seen this on a very small scale. We're seeing it right now. Please hear me when I say this. I'm not saying this is a evidence that we are now all of a sudden in the end times because Russia and Ukraine had a war and now there's food shortages. But when you think about it, that's exactly what happens, right? When there are wars, land gets destroyed, supply chains get jacked up, and famine ensues, right? We can see how this could happen, like very easily in our world. The imagery that's used here is this imagery of scales, right? Scales represent, what they represent is rationing. There will have to be a rationing of food in order for people to survive. And the imagery, again, that they use here, God uses here to share with us is this. And this would have made so much sense to them in their day, and I want to try to help you understand it today. 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages. All right, so in those days, wheat was kind of the high value product that you would want to buy in order to make food. It was a little bit more costly. You couldn't make as much food out of it, right? It says that for 1 day's wage, you will get 2 pounds of wheat. In other words, food will be so scarce, food will be so short that you will have to work an entire day just to feed one person. that's not enough to feed everyone, right? So there will be famine. Or it says this, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage. Barley was a little bit, is a little bit less, you know, high quality, right? It's a little bit less nutrients, right? You can get a little bit more of it, but you're still gonna have to ration it. It says 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. 6 pounds of barley would feed about 3 people for one day. So for one day's wages, you could feed 3 people if you bought barley, right? And he's just using this, God is just using this as an illustration to show us there will be famine. There will be rationing that has to go on. There will be people who are starving and struggling. And again, let's come back to this already but not yet thing. We are so fortunate and blessed in this country and in many countries around the world to have access to food anytime we want it. But let me tell you something. We don't think about this all the time, but there are people who literally do not have a meal on their plate from one day to the next. If they're lucky, they get rice and beans one time a day, right? There's major rationing going on. There is famine going on in our world. There's starvation happening in our world, and we are insulated from it here in our country, but it doesn't change the fact that it's going on. It's happening, right? And so these seals are all ready, but not yet. What is to come, though? It's will be unlike anything that we have ever seen or experienced. The earth is going to be ravaged by famine. And then finally, the fourth seal, the pale horse. The pale horse. This represents the death that will come from all of that, from the wars, from the famine, from the things that are going to transpire. This is what it says, Revelation 6:8. I looked, there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now that pale color, there's symbolism behind all of this when you really think about it, right? Red is war, right? Black is like death and rotting, right? No food, right? White is this antichrist that looks like Jesus, looks like he's the one, but he's not, right? Pale, that color pale. The word that's actually used here is chloros. It's the word where we get its chlorophyll from. And if you think about what chlorophyll looks like, right? It's kind of this like gross, nasty, like yellowish green color. Like there's nobody in the world who's like, yeah, my favorite color is pale, right? Like nobody's saying that. It's disgusting. Why? Because it's the color of death. I mean, when you really get down to it, when you think about, just not to get too graphic here this morning, but think about a corpse and what a corpse looks like, right? It is this like pale, greenish, just sickly, right? It's the color of sickness. Think about jaundice. Somebody gets jaundice. That's the color that we're talking about here. And what's crazy is and honestly, I think it could be really scary. And we're getting to the good part here, okay? Because I know what some of you are thinking. Jeez, Justin, thanks a lot for the positive, encouraging message today about how we're all going to die, right? Like, I get it. It can be very scary, but there is, please hang with me, because there's some amazing hope here coming in just a second, okay? So there is going to be death. It actually says over a fourth of the world, a fourth of the world is going to perish in this first half of the tribulation. And that's what this is. These four horses of the apocalypse, this is the first half, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it's bad, but the reality is it's going to get worse. And we're going to look at the sixth and the seventh seals next week and what comes after that. But before we get to that, there is a transition seal, I'm going to call it. And this seal, as I was studying this out this week, brought me a tremendous amount of hope and peace. It did. Fifth seal. This one isn't a horse, but I would describe this as the prayers of the saints. It says this, starting in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. And so what we find here in this fifth seal is the martyrs for Jesus Christ who have come before. These are the people who have devoted their life to making the gospel known, to following Jesus, and who were martyred for it over the ages, killed for their belief in Jesus and what they were trying to do for the kingdom. And I love what Jesus says to them. It says they call out in a long voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" In other words, they're crying out, they're praying, they're saying, "God, bring an end to this. Come on, how much longer are we going to have to linger in this world? How much longer are we going to have to see the world be devastated by sin and death and evil? How much longer, God?" Come on, don't we all ask that sometimes? I do. Maybe it's just in a situation I'm going through. God, how much longer? That was a cry that we find in the Psalms over and over again in the Old Testament. God, how much longer? How much longer till you bring this to an end? Right? They're asking, how much longer until the evil of this world is finally put down, until you conquer? Right? And what does Jesus say to them? He says, hold on just a little bit longer. Not only does he give them those words of encouragement to say, listen, because what he's really saying there is, it's going to happen, I promise you. When I make a promise, I keep true to my promises. Hold on just a little bit longer. And then what does he do? He puts on them this white robe. The white robe is a symbolism of righteousness. It's symbolism of them receiving the crown of victory that every single believer, every single follower of Jesus is going to receive one day when this is all over, however it ends. We will receive that white robe. I love this. He says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain. This is what I really want to key on here as we kind of close out here today. He sees these saints under the altar. What that means is that they are worshiping God. They are at the altar. They are under the altar. These men, these women who have given up their lives, they have sacrificed their lives as what? As an act of worship to their Heavenly Father. That's what these martyrs have done. When you really just strip away everything, what they have done is they have given their lives for the good of the gospel, to bring the gospel to the world. And they did it willingly. They did it with joy in their heart, even though it was incredibly difficult. And now they are crying out to their Heavenly Father to finally make it all come to an end, right? They're crying out, how long, how long, how long? I find so much hope in this fifth seal today. Because as we began today, we said, I don't know how this is all going to play out. I don't know if it's going to be pre, I don't know if it's going to be mid, I don't know if it's going to be post, but I know this, I know Jesus is coming back. And I know that when he does, he's going to put that white robe around me, just like he did to those martyrs. And I know that when he does, here's what I want to do. I want to find myself living under the altar. That's where I want to be, or that's where these saints put themselves, right? And so here's a question I want to ask us today, because I think this is really the question we should be asking. It's not necessarily what is going to happen. Yeah, it's great to have a glimpse and a picture of that, but what are we supposed to be doing while we wait for all of that to happen? That's the question I need to know. What do we do while we wait? This is the challenge today, church. We live under the altar. We live under the altar. We devote our lives to worshiping our Heavenly Father by building his kingdom, by doing some things. I want to talk about a couple of things here. I want to challenge you to do a couple of things with me this week. We live under the altar and we don't live afraid. Because I read all those four horsemen. Let me tell you, I would be lying if I didn't say, that sounds scary. It does. And if I have to be here for that, I don't know if I will or not, but if I have to be here for any of that, that's super scary. And there's only one thing for me that encourages me in what I'm going through now and what I might have to go through in the future as I follow Jesus. That is knowing that one day there is going to be a white robe put around me. And that how I receive that is by persevering and staying true to who God has called me to be and what he's called me to do, regardless of the circumstances that are going around me, going on around me. And I keep my eyes fixed on the ultimate glory of heaven. We are so just locked into this world. Our eyes are so on the things of this world. Our eyes are so fixated on what's going to happen to my body, what's going to happen to my money, what's going to happen to my house, right? What about my job, right? We're so fixated on this world. And when we are fixated on this world, I can promise you this, it will bring nothing but frustration and disappointment. But when we begin to focus on heaven, when we begin to focus on eternity and doing what God has called us to do to build the kingdom, well, then it changes everything, right? Those martyrs, they went through the fire, right? And while many of us may or may not, probably won't lose our lives for the sake of the gospel, there absolutely is a call to lay down our life for the sake of the gospel. Right? This is what living under the altar is. I think of Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is what worship really looks like. It is an offering of our body. It is an offering of everything that we have to build his kingdom and to bring glory to his name. And the more we focus on that, here's what happens to me, the less I start focusing on all the problems that I have going on around me. And it's really easy for me, and I'm, again, being transparent, over the last couple of weeks, it's been real easy to just focus on all these worldly things and to lose sight of what I'm actually supposed to be doing here. And it has sucked joy from my life. And I know that it's the same for you when you're doing that. And I don't want that for you. And so here's a couple of challenges for us this week, church, to kind of live out as we go out of this place. Knowing we are in the already, but the not yet. Knowing it could be pre, mid, post, trib. Knowing all that, knowing that Jesus is coming back one day, what should we do? What are we supposed to be doing with this time? It's certainly not sitting around thinking about all the bad things that might happen to us. That's not going to be productive at all. Here's what we need to do. Number one, we live under the altar by fighting against the deception of the Antichrist. This seems so simple, but we proclaim the gospel. How do we fight against the Antichrist? We preach Christ. We tell as many people about Jesus as we can. We try to bring as much hope to the world around us as we can. We fight for the gospel in this world. Even when it's difficult and hard, even when we might find ourselves under persecution for it, even when it's embarrassing, we fight for the gospel. And when we do that, when we keep our eyes fixed on that, again, the rest of the stuff in this world, this trivial world, it starts to fade away as we recognize what's really important. Number two, we refuse to war with the world. Now, I want to explain that for a second. Should we be righteously angry about injustice in this world? Absolutely. We should be. Should we be righteously angry about sin and how it's destroying people's lives? Absolutely. But should we be angry and warring with the people around us? I don't think so. I don't see that when I read the Gospels and I see how Jesus interacted with the world. He was angry at sin. He was angry at things that were happening in the world. But when he looked at people, here's the key. He did not see them as the enemy. People are not the enemy. They're not the enemy. Right? There's a spirit of the Antichrist in the world, and the answer to that is to fight with the gospel. There is a spirit of war and anger and rage in this world. And the rest of the world, here's what they want. They want to fight. They want a war. As Christians, we have to be different. We have to look different. We have to interact with people differently. People are not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. They are not. Your wife, your husband, your kids, your coworker, your neighbor, they are not the enemy. They might be doing things that are sinful and wrong and unrighteous, and we should be angry about that. But at the end of the day, we have to look at those people as people who God loves so deeply. And we have to put aside the anger that we feel about what they're doing, and we have to have love in our heart for them as a person. That's how the church is going to change the world. Not by walking around ticked off and angry about every little thing that is wrong. We got to do that, guys. Think about that red horse. There is this spirit of war in the world. How do we fight against that? By trying to bring peace to the world. Peace in our relationships, in every relationship that we have. And then finally, we generously give. We are generously giving and doing our part to fight both physical and spiritual poverty. We love to hoard in this country. I bet you if I went in some of your attics, I would find some interesting things. We love it. We love to hold on to things, right? Because there's this fear, well, I might need it someday for myself. It's funny how it's never, I might need that to give to someone else. It's always, I might need that for me, right? There's this spirit, isn't there? Of hoarding and just needing to get more. God gives us more so that we can give more. God wants us to be generous with the things that we have so that we can help heal a broken world who is starving and in poverty, not just physically. And even here in Pittsburgh, I mean, I went for a drive the other day. I don't know how many homeless people I saw, but it was a lot. I mean, way more than there should be. Breaks my heart. We got to do something about that, though. We got to leverage our resources. We got to be generous, right? There are people around the world who are living in poverty. Unbelievable poverty like we can't even imagine here. And it's not just physical, it is spiritual poverty. We have to be generous with our stuff, with our time, with our talent, with our treasure in an effort to actually bring some relief to this world as they go through that. I think about, again, the black horse, the famine, the poverty that is going to be unleashed on this world and that is already happening in the world. As Christians, guys, we have a responsibility. We get to bring relief through the giving and the generosity that each of us has been blessed with. Let's do that. Let's be that kind of church. Yeah, can we sit here and read Revelation and be stressed out and anxious and worried about everything that's going to happen? Sure, we can do that. Is that going to be productive? I don't think so. I don't think so. Instead, church, here's my challenge and my call to us today. Let's be the kind of church that just simply recognizes, yeah, these things are happening in our world. There are going to be things that are going to come. We may be here, we may not. That's not our concern. Our concern is not to try to control circumstances. Our concern is to live the way that God has called us to live, to worship him, to live under the altar. And that's the ultimate challenge today, church. We got to live under the altar in everything we do. We got to focus on worshiping our God by doing the things we just talked about. And if we do those things, one day, whenever it comes, man, I don't know about you, but I'm pumped for that white robe. I'm ready. I'm ready whenever that day comes. I so look forward to it. And for those of us who are in the room who know Christ, that's the hope you have today. That's the hope you have. So we don't have to walk around in fear. We don't have to walk around worrying about it. We just got to do what God's called us to do. And for those who don't know Jesus, make today the day. We would love to have a conversation with you here about what it means to have a relationship with Christ, to introduce you to the amazing truth of the gospel and set you off on a journey of joy and hope and peace and contentment, regardless of what's happening in your life.